Our reading this morning is taken from the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 24. It's page 17 in the Church Bible. Genesis 24. We're going to read the first 33 verses, and then from verse 49 to 67 at the end. So I'll make that clear as we go through. So it's a very long chapter, actually the longest chapter, I think, in the book of Genesis. And I reckoned if I had to read it all, we might be here for well over 20 or so minutes. So I decided to cut a little bit out and I'll explain why. So Genesis 24, reading from verse 1. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, "Put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac." The servant said to him, "Perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came?" Abraham said to him, "See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and who swore to me, 'To your offspring I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there." So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. And the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, "O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, 'Please let down your jar that I may drink,' and who shall say, 'Drink and I will water your camels,' let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master." Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. And the servant ran to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water to drink from your jar." She said, "Drink, my lord." And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, "I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half a shekel, 2 bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." She added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faith and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Then the young woman ran, told her mother's household about these things. Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Laban ran out toward the man to the spring, and as soon as he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's arms and heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, "Thus the man spoke to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. He said, "Come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? for I have prepared the house and a place for the camels. So the man came to the house and unharnessed the camels and gave straw and fodder to the camels. And there was water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. And food was set before him to eat. But he said, I will not eat until I have said what I have to say. He said, speak on. And there then follows basically an account that we just heard. And we pick it up at the verse 49 as he finishes that account. Now then, this is the servant speaking. Now then, if you are going to show steadfast love and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right hand or to the left. And Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing has come from the Lord. We cannot speak to you bad or good. Behold, Rebekah is before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken. When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. And the servant brought out jewelry of silver and of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave to her brother and to her mother costly ornaments. And he and the men who were with him ate and drank, and they spent the night there. When they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. Her brother and her mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while. At least 10 days after that she may go. But he said to them, do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master. They said, let us call the young woman and ask her. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? She said, I will go. And so they sent away Rebekah, their sister, and her nurse, and Abraham's servants and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s, and may your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. And Rebekah and her young women arose and rode on the camels and followed the man. Thus the servant took Rebekah and went on his way. Now Isaac had returned from Beer Lahai-Roi and was dwelling in the Negev. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, there were camels coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel and said to the servant, who is that man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took her veil and covered herself. The servant told Isaac all the things that he'd done. Then Isaac brought her into the tent of Sarah his mother, and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. This is the word of God, and to his name be the praise and the glory. Well, let's turn this morning to Genesis 24, and to that story and passage we read there. The Reverend Al Mohler, president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, recounts a story of attending a seminar, I think many years ago, by a man called Heiko Obermann. At the time, he was one of the world's great scholars on the Reformation. I think at the time, Obermann would maybe be about 70, and Al Mohler would just be in his 20s. Halfway through the lecture, Obermann became very exasperated with the class. Young men, he said, you will never understand Luther, because you go to bed every night confident you will wake up healthy in the morning. In Luther's day, people thought that every day could be their last. They had no antibiotics. They didn't have modern medicine. Sickness and death came swiftly. Obermann was right. The fragility of this present life is something that we do not give much thought to in the Western world. Technological, scientific, medical advance have given us at least the illusion of control. Many no longer feel that they have any need of God. Happy to trust in themselves, their own abilities, their own wisdom, their own ingenuity. And yet even so, there are times when those grand illusions are shattered. In particular, the frailty and the fragility of life in this world is brought home to us. His family members and loved ones succumb to what the Apostle Paul called the last enemy, death. Already in the first weeks of this new year, we've had 3 funerals in our church fellowship. The past week has seen another 2 long-standing friends of mine leave this world. And as I mentioned earlier, I heard yesterday that a third friend and colleague, Ian D. Campbell, died in a Glasgow hospital at the age of just 53. It's all a very sobering reminder that none of us are guaranteed tomorrow. And it's that notion, I think, of fragility and uncertainty that we meet as we step into Genesis 24. The story so far is that God is calling a people to be his own. He calls Abraham and Sarah with that great goal in mind. He enters into a covenant with them. He binds himself to them. He's creating his own family. A people that will belong exclusively to him. A people for his own. A people through whom he's going to bless the whole world. And God makes great promises to Abraham. Tells him he's going to receive a new home, and a new land. He will have an enduring seed and many descendants. And through him and through his family, blessing will come to all the nations. But as we step into Genesis 24, that great covenant promise once again appears to be on shaky ground. Sarah is dead and buried. Abraham is old, well advanced in years. Death approaches. Soon only Isaac will remain. If the family line is to continue and God's promises be realized, Isaac will need a wife. It's a time of transition. Everything appears unclear and uncertain. What will happen? How will this matter be resolved? How will God's promise be fulfilled? This chapter is the longest in the book of Genesis, 67 verses. It's a beautifully told account of how Abraham's servant finds that suitable wife for Isaac. And yet the purpose of the chapter is not, you know, to enlighten us in regard to ancient customs of betrothal and marriage. Nor is it designed to give us some helpful advice about finding the right husband or wife. It's a chapter designed to encourage us and strengthen our faith in Yahweh, the covenant God of the Bible. Because though we too live in the midst of an uncertain world, a world in which none of us are promised tomorrow, that does not mean that there are not great and wonderful promises from God that we can and must grasp hold of and hold on to. So what do we discover in this chapter? Well, let me highlight 3 things. The first is this, that God's promise encourages covenant fidelity. Covenant faithfulness. God's promise encourages covenant fidelity. I think we see that in the first 9 verses of the chapter. The chapter opens with Abraham charging his oldest and likely his most trusted servant to travel back to his former home in Mesopotamia to find a wife for Isaac. Abraham's line was not going anywhere without a wife for Isaac. He said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, notice the fact that though Abraham has this precious promise from God, that he will have, you know, descendants as numerous as sand on the seashore and stars in the night sky, he doesn't sit back in his armchair and just wait for it all to happen. And here we see Abraham, though very old, as a man of action and initiative. He believes the promise, and so he acts in accordance with the promise. And that is faith, isn't it? not a kind of leap in the dark. It's holding on to the promises given by our Heavenly Father. Resting and believing in those promises. Promises that are forever sure. Living and ordering our lives in the light of what God has said and what God has promised to do. And yet the interesting thing here, I think, is the conditions or the requirements that Abraham lays upon his servant in this matter. And there are effectively two. You'll notice them. Firstly, the servant must not take a wife for Isaac from among the Canaanites. And secondly, he must on no account take Isaac back to Mesopotamia. See to it, verse 6, you do not take my son back there. And then verse 8, if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath. Only, you must not take my son back there. Now, why were these conditions so important? What was in Abraham's mind? Well, he knew not just that the land promise meant that his seed had to remain in the land of Canaan. He also knew that any marriage with Canaanite culture would spell disaster for the future. Abraham knew that his family, the covenant community, the church, if you like, had to remain distinctive and different. They were to be a holy people. It was vital that they remained separate from the Canaanites. Canaanite culture was awash with idolatry and immorality and all kinds of depravity. You get a flavour of that if you read a chapter like Leviticus 18, written, you know, a few hundred years later. Incest, child sacrifice, homosexual activity, bestiality, to name but a few. A really cheery chapter. Believing the Lord's promise meant that Abraham pursued covenant fidelity. He knew that if Isaac, his seed, was lost to the culture and practices of Canaan, within a generation there would be no covenant people. The Canaanites presented a huge danger to the covenant line. And Abraham knew that ultimately those Canaanites and the Canaanite culture would face divine judgment. And that, of course, is not simply, I think, if I put it this way, you know, maybe for Abraham, he could have entered into a kind of treaty or a pact or an alliance with the Canaanites. Maybe there would have been some benefits in that for him. Economic benefits, trade benefits, military benefits. But he resolves to act faithfully in the light of God's promise. He chooses covenant fidelity over worldly prosperity. And that, of course, is not simply a matter for God's people in the past. It's also a vital question for us. Are we going to remain a distinctive people? Or will we just go with the flow? When push comes to shove, what will we do? Will we choose covenant fidelity over worldly prosperity? Will we choose that in our relationships? In our marriages? Will we choose it in our places of study and employment? Will we dare to be different? Different in our sexual morality? Different in the way we speak and the language we use. Different in our approach to study and work. Yes, like Abraham, as the people of God, we are called, yes, to be a blessing to others. I'm not suggesting we hide away in a wee holy huddle. We are to engage with others. We are to let our light shine. We are to live in such a way as to make an impact on our neighbours and our society and our communities. We're to be a blessing to our families and our friends and our city and our nation. But we truly bless the world not when we become like the world. That's a huge lie. And it's a lie that many Christians and indeed many churches are in grave danger of swallowing. This is what we hear from many. Things will be so much better if we just adopt the world's standards, if we just adopt their values and outlook. Many believe and actually have written on this matter. They say, well, if the church to flourish and have an impact, it must have embraced the culture around us. But utter madness. They say, if we only adopt their standards, their values, their principles, their outlook, things will be so much better. Our churches will be full of people and so on. What nonsense. Absolute drivel. We don't bless the world when we're like the world. We bless the world when we are most different from it. And when we are living under the rule and kingship of Jesus Christ. We're to be His people. And our whole lives are to be lived out under His lordship and His authority. And if we've understood anything of the great and wonderful promises of God in the gospel, then it will stimulate us and encourage us to what? Covenant fidelity. Faithfulness. And we see something of that here. But we see a second thing here. Not just God's promise, encouraging covenant fidelity. We see, I think, God's providence encouraging covenant confidence. God's providence encouraging covenant confidence. And that really, if you look at the main body of the story that tells of Abraham's servant and his quest for a bride for Isaac, and that takes place in the main body, maybe from verse 10 to verse 54. The story goes like this. Abraham's servant, we're told nothing about his journey, a long journey, but he arrives in Nahor with his camels and his crew, and they stop by the well. He prays to the Lord. He asks that the woman whom he seeks, whom he asks for a drink and who offers water to his camels as well, would indicate that that would be the right girl for Isaac. And we're told that before he had even finished speaking to the Lord, before he'd ever finished, and then there's the answer, Rebecca appears. The servant asks her for a drink, she gives him water to drink, and then she also offers to water his camels. Well, that was probably a pretty time-consuming business and pretty hard going. I mean, camels can drink a lot of water. And Rebecca, as the story is told, revealed a young woman of beauty and purity and generosity and industry. The servant offers her a gift and asks if they can stay at her father's house for the night. And the family, it turns out, are part of Abraham's kin. Bethuel, the father, is a nephew of Abraham. The servant is received, food is placed before him. But he can't wait for the social niceties. And he tells them his story and the reason for his visit. And then after hearing this account, Bethuel, the father, Laban, the brother, both recognize, verse 50, that all of this is from the Lord. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, "The thing has come from the Lord." Well, they get, you know, how that they told us that, well, this is God. Wow. There's some things that happens, isn't there? Things happen in our lives and we say, well, this is God. And this is what happens here. And even though it's interesting, God himself does not speak or act in any dramatic way in this story. Nonetheless, the point is made that he is active and he is guiding everything that takes place. Twice we're told of Abraham's words to his servant that the angel of the Lord would go with him and prosper his way, in verse 7 and in verse 40. The servant is being sent on this important mission. He's not sure what will happen. Abraham tells him, the Lord will send his angel with you. Here is God's covenant presence with his people in the world. Abraham knew that his servant was not traveling alone. He wasn't simply being left to his own devices. He wasn't on his own. Why? Because the Lord was with him. The Lord is with his people. And what an encouragement that is for us, isn't it? If we are men and women of the covenant. He's with us every step of the way. He is with us. He is behind us. He is before us. Remember Jesus' words as he sends out to the disciples at the end of Matthew's gospel. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Maybe this morning we're full of anxiety. Maybe you're apprehensive about the future. You're full of perplexity. You know, what will tomorrow bring? You know, sometimes all manner of terrible possibilities rise up in our imaginations. What if this happens? What if that happens? What if the other happens? And Jesus Christ says to us this morning, don't be afraid, because I'm with you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. What does the psalmist say? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Because God has entered into a covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, he has bound himself to us in a certain way. Actually, the way here is described as the way of steadfast love and faithfulness. Here is a God who shows faithful love towards his servant Abraham. Here is the God who loves his people. He's not just with us, he loves us. And it's this assumption, I think, of God's goodness and grace towards his people that actually undergirds this whole narrative. Verse 12. Oh Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Verse 14. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Verse 27. Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and faithfulness towards my master. Now, three times there's this word, hesed, translated here in the ESV, steadfast love, is used to describe God's attitude towards Abraham. Our English versions, you know, various translations, loving kindness, mercy, loyal love, is used particularly of God's covenant love for his people. As we read through the Old Testament, God's loving kindness, steadfast love, is that love which will not let Israel go. Even though Israel is persistent in his waywardness and his backsliding, can't destroy this love. Though Israel be faithless, God remains faithful. His love endures forever. And that's something of what we see, isn't it? At the cross of Calvary, where the true son of Abraham, Jesus Christ, was treated as a covenant breaker, and cursed for sin, that we who are unfaithful might be clothed in his faithfulness and be redeemed. Because of the cross, we know that the Lord's hesed, the Lord's steadfast love, will never let us go. In the midst of life's trials and tragedies, we can cry out to our God in confidence that nothing in all creation can ever separate us from that loyal love that chose us in times past, indeed before time began, that sanctifies us and is sanctifying us in the present, and in the future will faithfully bring us to our eternal home. And it's this assumption of a God who loves and does good to his people, who guides them and works in and through them, that underpins this whole chapter. It underpins Abraham's life, and by grace it underpins ours as well. And you notice the way that the guidance unfolds in the narrative. Again, it's all pretty ordinary and unspectacular, isn't it? It's all very low-key. There aren't any visions. There are no directive words from God. There are no miracles. There's this gradual, step-by-step unfolding of the story. The guidance here is quiet, discreet. God is at work behind the scenes. Yes, there's prayer and trust and calling upon God, but it's very undramatic. An angel doesn't appear to Abraham's servant, does he, and say, go unto Nahor, while I will show you a girl called Rebekah, whom you are to take for your master's son Isaac as a bride. No, there's none of that. He's sent. He goes in faith. He prays. God leads. And that is often the way that God guides. Not by mighty revelations and signs and wonders, as some would want to say, but in the ordinary business of life, through prayer, through people, through circumstances. Every little bit unfolds as the story progresses. It's the way of faith. Everything is not made plain and clear to us at the beginning. We don't know how things are going to turn out exactly. We're led along the way step by step. That is often, so often, the way that God guides. He calls us to pray and to trust him and to walk by faith. You know, when we're younger, and even when we're older, you know, we like to know what will the future hold for me. And we say, will I marry? Whom will I marry? What will I do with my life? Where will I go? Where will I live? God doesn't tell us all that up front. He asks us to walk by faith and to gradually discover for ourselves what he has planned and purposed for us. And when we're able to look back, as some of us can, and see how He has led us and how He has blessed us. And we are drawn to rest our confidence more and more upon Him, and to praise Him and worship Him for His goodness to us. And that's again something that we see in this chapter, isn't it? The response of the servant to God and to His guidance. Verse 26 and 27, the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord. Verse 48, I bowed my head and worshipped the Lord and blessed the Lord. Verse 52, Abraham's servant heard their words. He bowed himself to the earth before the Lord. His response to all that God has done and all that God is doing is worship. He bows down before God. He's an overwhelming sense of God's goodness to him. He perceives that God's hand has been at work, showing steadfast love. And that's where God's guidance should lead us, to worship and to bow down before our God, to be lost in wonder, love, and praise. We live fragile lives in the midst of a fragile world. But we worship a God whose love endures forever, whose love is stronger, the Bible says, than anything else in all of creation. A love that will not let us go. And our lives are in His hands. Remember Jesus' words in John 10? He says, my sheep hear my voice. I know them, they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, says Jesus. What's our response? What's that words of Joseph Addison? When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transported with the view, I'm lost in wonder, love, and praise. God's promise encourages covenant fidelity. God's providence encourages covenant confidence. And thirdly and quickly here, God's purpose encourages covenant hope. What is this story about? What's going on here? What's the point of it? What's God's purpose here? What is it being worked out in this chapter? God is working out His purpose of salvation for the world that will come through the seed of Abraham. And part of that great purpose, there has to be a bride for Abraham's son. There has to be a marriage union so that the holy seed of Abraham might continue. God's great promise of salvation for the peoples of the world is wedded to the line of Abraham. And the final tension and the drama of the story, I think, is in verses 54 to 58. You know, we read there, when they arose in the morning, he said, send me away to my master. A brother and mother said, let the young woman remain with us a while, 10 days. After that, she can go. He said to them, don't delay. The Lord has prospered me. Send me away that I may go to my master. He said, let's call the young woman and ask her. And he called Rebecca and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. Rebecca's kind of put it on the spot. Will she go or will she stay? Will she go or will she delay? Will she go or will she hesitate? Brownlow North was an evangelist in the Free Church of Scotland in the middle of the 19th century. It was actually an interesting story. He was an English aristocrat, would you believe, who until his conversion led a fairly dissolute life. And yet in Scotland he was converted, became an evangelist, was greatly used by God in the Great Awakening in Scotland and Ireland, preached, I think there was accounts of him preaching to, you know, thousands upon thousands of people. And he wrote a little book, I think maybe the Banner of Truth still published it, I'm not entirely sure, but anyway, the book is based on this text, and the words asked of Rebecca, wilt thou go with this man, authorized version. And he, in this little book, this is what he says in the opening words. The chapter from which this verse is taken explains the object for which Abraham sent his servant into Mesopotamia, to seek a bride for his master's son. Then he says, now my object in sending this little book into the world is to seek a bride for my master's son. I profess to be a servant of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as Abraham's servant went to Rebekah, and in the name and by the command of Abraham, asked her to enter into a marriage covenant with Isaac, so I come to you, in the name and by the command of Abraham's God, and offer you union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilt thou go with this man, the man Christ Jesus? You see, the question here that's put to Rebekah, a very important one, critical one, crucial in the context of this story and of God's covenant purpose. Because it's only through her marriage to Isaac, Abraham's son, that Rebekah comes to enjoy the blessings of the covenant for herself. And through that union is there covenant blessing for others. Only through her marriage to Isaac does Rebekah come to enjoy and benefit from the great wonderful promises of God and his covenant. She is joined to the son and heir of the promise. And friends, there's a sense in which that is true for all of us. That's how any who are outside the covenant come to enjoy its blessings. We come in through a marriage union with the one who is the son of Abraham. Through union with Abraham's greatest son, Jesus Christ. And that is God's purpose for us. He wants us, if I put it this way, to be married to the son of Abraham, the savior of the world, Jesus Christ. He wants us to be united to him because there's no other way that we can enjoy the blessings of the covenant. There's no other way to heaven. There's no other way except through union with Jesus Christ. By nature, we're God's enemies. We're strangers to his grace. We cannot get to heaven on our own steam. We cannot come into the presence of God just the way that we are. Even our best deeds are like filthy rags. We're enemies of God. How could there be a way? But there is a way. And that way is Jesus. It's by being married to Christ that we enter into all the blessings of God's covenant. It's through Jesus that we come to enjoy his forgiveness. It's through Jesus that we're clothed in a righteousness that's not our own. It's through Jesus that we're made new people. It's through Jesus that we have the hope of eternal life. Will you go with this man? Will you leave all that is familiar to you and join yourself to the Son of the Covenant? Well, yes, there were voices that said to Rebekah, don't go just yet. Wait a while. There's no rush. Think about it a little bit more. Maybe you're listening to those same voices. Put it off no longer. Wait no more, do not delay. Because today is the day of salvation. Go with him now. We live in such an uncertain world. And we're living, if we're honest with ourselves, fragile lives. We live in a culture that has no firm place to stand. None of us are promised tomorrow. But in Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. And in him, in Christ alone, we can enjoy covenant fidelity, covenant confidence, and covenant hope. Will you go with this man, Jesus Christ? What did Rebekah say? What did she say? She said, yes. I will go. What do you say this morning? Let's pray. Lord, we live in a world that has turned its back upon you, that is full of idolatry and faithlessness. We live in a world where there is little confidence except in self. And we live in a world where there is no real and lasting hope in the future. But Lord, we thank you that in Jesus Christ, in Abraham's greatest son, we thank you that there is faithfulness in him for sinners. We thank you that in him there is confidence. A confidence that the world cannot give. And we thank you that in him there is love. Steadfast love. The steadfast love of the Lord that never ceases. And we thank you that in him and only in him is there real and lasting hope for the future. Lord, may we go, all of us here today, with this man, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen.